We're saved by grace. We're justified by faith. But the Bible says that it's possible for us to fall from grace and to have our faith in Jesus shipwrecked. And among other things, there's a lot of other relevant, very, very relevant truths that I'd like to hit on tonight. Before we get to the meat of tonight's message, I would like to do some reading from the book of Jude. So if you have your Bible, please open to the book of Jude. I'd like to focus your attention in upon verses 3 and 4. Please listen to this. The Word of God says this, starting at verse 3, the book of Jude. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now let me stop right there for a moment. I'll reread that in a few minutes. But I want you to see that he was going to write about the salvation they shared. But he said, there's a more pressing need. There's a more urgent need to address. Now, don't miss that truth that I just shared. He said, I was going to write about the salvation we share, but I had to write about this other thing over here because, let me read it one more time and then I'll read verse 4 this time. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Please know that this passage has been misused by counter-called and apologetic type ministries in our day. They frequently use the terms from Jude 3, contend for the faith. That section of Jude, contending for the faith, is used in conjunction with people that change grace into a license for immorality. He's not writing here about people that deny the Trinity, that deny the bodily resurrection, that deny that Jesus shed his blood on the cross, or that the scriptures, the Bible, alone is the Word of God. No, no. Jude is writing about certain false teachers that slipped in among the Christians. They were attacking the doctrine of grace, changing grace into a license for immorality. And then the bulk of the whole book of Jude describes these grace changers. Now we just read, it says in verse 4, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men. Their condemnation was written about long ago. See, I'm not making this up. I don't want you to think that I'm pulling things out of thin air. I'm giving you what the scripture says. I want you to see, if you would please, look at verse 11. In his description of these grace changers that slipped in among the Christians, he said, woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Well, they were destroyed in Korah's rebellion spiritually because of the things they were teaching. And they rushed for profit into Balaam's error. If you're acquainted with Balaam, Balaam was an Old Testament character who Balak hired to put a curse on Israel, but it wouldn't work because Israel was walking with God. So what Balaam did for money, he went ahead and after a long period of time of saying no to Balak, he said, well, if you can get these Israelites to sin, God's judgment will come down upon them. So what he did for the sake of money, he taught this enemy king how to get God not to be behind Israel. Jude is saying these grace changers, they rush for profit into Balaam's error. The financial gain, the benefits of preaching that message. I remember years ago, there was an old pastor. He said to me, now this is right after the very first edition of our book, The Believer's Conditional Security. He said to me, and he agrees that eternal security is not the message of the Bible. He said, I want you to know that there's a lot of money in false doctrine. Now, listen to this. When I was gathering the quotes for a book, Chuck Swindoll taught a message on the carnal Christian. I called up his ministry right after he preached that message, and they were sold out. They sold 5,000 copies of that CD, and I can't remember exactly what the cassette cost, but I think it was about $7. So he made $35,000 from one teaching on the carnal Christian. And in that teaching, he taught that you can deny Jesus, but he won't deny you. The exact opposite of what Jesus taught in Matthew 10:33. A whole lot of popularity, a whole lot of money will gush in your way if you pervert the word of God. Somebody would say, well, wait a minute. Won't God draw people to the truth and lead them? Well, God's going to lead us and guide us by His Spirit, but also He's given us His Word. He's given us His Word, and He wants us to study the book. And people that get deceived, it's not God's fault. God has done all He's ever going to do for us. We need to do what He told us to do so we won't get deceived. We need to study. We need to learn. And if you're in the book, you'll know there's real problems with what these people are teaching. And you see, part of the problem is they're respected leaders, Christian leaders in our day. But the Bible says here in Jude, these are ungodly people. I had a chance to know dozens of Jehovah's Witnesses because I would go in all the kingdom halls and talk to them about salvation. And I'm telling you, the Jehovah's Witnesses that I knew way back at that time period, these were some of the friendliest people. They could quote the scripture. They had zeal. And it seemed like they had the fruit of the Spirit, but it wasn't the fruit of the Spirit. For a long time, I wondered, how is this possible? It seems like they're more in the fruit of the Spirit, more in tune with God than the born-again Christians. Well, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that if you preach a false gospel, you can appear as a minister of righteousness. And that is exactly what we're dealing with here. Folks, I'm not exaggerating. I will prove to you tonight and probably again tomorrow night that what these people say about eternal security, they say that is the gospel. They say it is grace, that it is connected with the atonement, and they even say heretics oppose eternal security. They say that we are unsaved because we reject eternal security. My wife and I have heard that numerous times. Many people have told us that we need to get saved. On what basis? On the basis that we reject eternal security. Imagine that. They teach eternal security as the gospel, as grace, foundational to Christianity and the atonement, say that heretics oppose eternal security. That's the day that we're living in. Sometimes my wife and I, we like to write them back and tell them this. If we taught that you could be a Christian and an adulterer and drunkard at the same time, you would think we're preaching grace. But because we teach like the Bible says, that you have to be holy to enter the kingdom of God, you got to be faithful to God, you think we're unsaved. How logical, how rational is it for these eternal security people to say that anybody's unsaved? Because all it takes is a moment of faith according to their theology. Maybe I did believe at one moment in time in my life, even though now I say eternal security is not the message of the Bible. They can't rationally say that I'm unsaved or my wife is unsaved or anyone else. Before we leave Jude, I want to make a couple other points. Look over here at verse 13, please. Jude is still describing the grace changers. He said this, they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. That doesn't sound like salvation to me. Look at verse 19. These are the men who divide you and follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Well, how about that? They were using Christian terminology, grace. They appeared to be godly, but they were ungodly. Blackest darkness is awaiting them. They don't have the Spirit of God. This is not the language that these people are saying. Sorry, I know this seems extreme, but I want you to see what the Bible says about this whole issue. I'd mentioned to Pastor Day before the very first tape that I wanted him to play. Let's play one of the John MacArthur cassettes. It's Ongoing Sin in a Christian's Life.
And even if your salvation is secure, you won't enjoy the assurance of that if you're living in a continual state of sinfulness. If you're just carrying on some sin that you won't let go of, you're going to forfeit your assurance.
He said, and even if your salvation is secure, you won't enjoy the assurance of that if you're living in a continual state of sinfulness, if you're just carrying on some sin that you won't let go of. And what are you going to forfeit? Assurance to them is the subjective feeling that you have as a Christian. He's saying that if a Christian would turn to sin and continue in that sin, what he's going to lose is the assurance of his salvation, not his salvation. Don't confuse that, please. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. He can't teach that. He's saying you're going to forfeit the assurance of your salvation. But the point I'm trying to stress especially is that he said over here that a true Christian can continue in sinfulness. If you're aware of other things that John MacArthur has taught, MacArthur especially seems to have magnified in his ministry that if a person would turn to wickedness, that they were never really saved to begin with. But that's not what he's teaching here, is it? Did you notice that John MacArthur and all Calvinists, not just John, all of them, they have a double message. One minute it seems like they're teaching holiness, and another minute they're teaching something exactly the opposite. It's not holiness they have a holiness facade. When you bring out the right questions, bring out the right issues, they'll say, well, such a person was never saved to begin with. But most of the time, they're going to teach like that quote. They're going to tell us, they're going to try to reassure us that you can't backslide, you can't turn to some kind of false gospel. Maybe become a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, convert over to Catholicism, and you are still a Christian. The goal that the eternal security people has is this, to convince the Christian that he can backslide and stay saved, that he can be lukewarm and his salvation's not in jeopardy. Now that's a horrible motive to have in your teaching, and yet that is what these people are really declaring by that doctrine. They're going to use John 10:28, Philippians 1:6. They'll use a whole host of other scriptures taken out of context to try to get you to think you can be immoral or somebody else can be immoral and remain a Christian. They're not going to come right out and say that to you. They're not going to say, I'm trying to get you to believe that you could backslide and remain saved. They will never say that. They'll never admit that they're teaching a license for immorality. But brothers and sisters, is that not what they're teaching? They're saying that you can continue in sinfulness and you remain saved. You're just going to forfeit your assurance. You can live in a continual state of sinfulness. He has a double message. And this kind of teaching, as is the other type of eternal security, there's two branches of eternal security. There's two types, two versions of eternal security. One is the extreme. I call it the extreme. That's a Charles Stanley type. You don't even have to continue to believe on Jesus. You can stop believing altogether. You can become an atheist. And that there are carnal Christians. We'll play an excerpt later, Lord willing, where Stanley says that there are Christians that act exactly like the world. And you can't distinguish the believer from the unbeliever. This is the greatest doctrinal threat to holiness, this teaching of eternal security. Because once you believe this, your guard is down and you're open for disobedience and sin. Remember what happened to Eve. Eve never sinned. Eve never disobeyed until Eve believed that she would not surely die spiritually. Now listen to what else John MacArthur said. Would you please play the other excerpt?
It does not mean that Christians don't fail seriously and severely in their Christian lives. We do. What it does mean is what the confession says it means. They do not completely nor finally fail. Fail, yes. Fail severely, yes. Fail repeatedly, yes.
Tell me, please, how does this reconcile with his never really saved to begin with teaching? At one moment, He'll say, well, if that person who seemed to be saved, if he turns to that wickedness over there, which he just did, that proves he was never saved to begin with. And then he can come right back around and he can teach like this. And he teaches this way based on the Westminster Confession. And it says, they whom God hath accepted in the beloved effectually, called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So you can fall away temporarily, but you'll come back. That's what they teach. The point I'm making is they're saying that you're still saved when you do fall away temporarily. When you do turn to drunkenness, theft, sexual sin, murder, you're still saved. That's why they would say David, in his adulterous and murderous condition, before he repented, he remained saved. That's how we know it's a license for immorality. If David remained saved in adultery and murder, well then anybody today would likewise remain saved. They would forfeit maybe their rewards or the assurance of their salvation, the joy of their salvation, their fellowship with God, but not their salvation. And they teach it as grace. Did you notice that? They teach it as grace. I want you to see some quotes. These are all from eternal security teachers, every one of them. First, they liken eternal security to the very gospel itself. John Ankerberg, he's on TV. He said eternal security is one of those outstanding glories of the Christian gospel. Charles Stanley says the very gospel itself comes under attack when the eternal security of the believer is questioned. And Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he said Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. And then a man named Robert Morey links eternal security to the atonement. He said the eternal security of the believer arises out of the necessity and nature of the atonement. James White, he said one must believe in the perseverance of the saints if one is to accurately present the gospel of grace. To do anything else is to edit the gospel. And by the way, all 5 points of Calvinism is known as the doctrines of grace. And Charles Stanley said again, he said, the very foundations of Christianity begin to crumble once we begin tampering with the eternal security of the believer. And then at the Synod of Dort, the Calvinists there stated that heretics oppose the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So if you're teaching eternal security, you're teaching the gospel, that's grace. You're teaching something connected with the very atonement itself, and it's foundational to Christianity. And if you're not teaching it, you are a heretic. Brothers and sisters, the exact opposite is true. The exact opposite. But I especially, again, want to magnify that they connect eternal security to grace. Jude said they're grace changers. Jude said we as Christians are to contend against the grace changers. He said there's a very important, urgent need. I was going to write to you about salvation, but there's a more pressing need. These people slipped in among you. They're changing grace into a license for immorality. See, he recognized, the Spirit of God through him, that the whole image of Christianity is going to change. They'll use our terms. They'll try to convince us that you don't have to be holy to be a saint. And a saint is a person that is synonymous with the real Christian. So a Christian is a saint according to the New Testament. And that saint is a holy person according to the New Testament, not according to their version of grace. They change grace. They're the grace changers. We are commanded, that's a command in Jude 3 and 4, to contend against that message. That word contend means earnestly struggle against it. So how do we do that? Well, how are we to handle false teachers in our era? We are to name them. The Apostle Paul named false teachers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He mentioned them by name. And then he said, writing to Titus, that we have to be able to refute those that oppose sound doctrine. So name them and refute them with Scripture. That's how we deal with them. Not like John Calvin. I didn't mention this to you yet. I'm going to do it now. Getting back to John Calvin. John Calvin had the kind of heart that he could burn a man at the stake with green wood. He burnt a man named Michael Servetus, a Spanish medical doctor, at the stake with green wood because Michael Servetus opposed his book, Institutes of the Christian Religion. He put insulting comments in his book and returned it to John Calvin. Calvin said that if he ever comes to Geneva, that's where his headquarters was, he said he's not going to get out of here alive. Sad to say for Michael Servetus, he made the fatal mistake of going to Geneva. He had him burned at the stake. Now, I wonder, is there anybody here that got the heart that you could burn a man at the stake with green wood? No, John Calvin did. Anybody here got the heart that you can burn at the stake a dog? John Calvin burnt Michael Servetus at the stake with green wood because he insulted his teaching. That is the founder of Calvinism. Some mighty theologian. They say, oh, Calvin, he was such a great theologian. Not hardly. Not hardly. There were a lot of people burned at the stake and killed over in Geneva. That's exactly right. But Michael Servetus stands out because with him, it was all over doctrine. Some of the other ones, it might have been a crime. But with Michael Servetus, it was strictly because he opposed John Calvin's teaching. Exactly. That is exactly right, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the things of the Scriptures are spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit of God to understand the Bible. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're quoting Scripture sometimes. They haven't got the foggiest idea what the Bible's saying. They're way out there and beyond left field. Let's put it that way. They're way out there beyond left field. They don't have the Spirit of God. And that's the same thing that happened with John Calvin. John Calvin got his teachings from a Catholic theologian. I said this yesterday. This didn't originate with him. And the Bible says very, very clearly that, as Pastor Dave mentioned, a murderer does not have eternal life in him. If you don't have eternal life in you, how are you going to have the Spirit of God in you to rightly divide a word of truth? You're not going to have the Spirit of God in you. And that's 1 John 3:15 that would say that a murderer does not have eternal life abiding or remaining in him. And by the way, Revelation 21:8 tells us the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So murderers go to the lake of fire unless they repent, along with those that practice the magic arts and people that are into idolatry and sexual sin. So exactly the opposite of what these people want us to believe is the truth. God is saying one thing. They're teaching something exactly the opposite. How frequently we have heard from the eternal security proponents, they throw Ephesians 2:8 and 9 at us, and we say, amen. We teach that we're saved by grace. We're not teaching a work salvation. We are teaching we are saved by grace, not by works. But what these people do that throw Ephesians 2:8, 9 at us, they never point us to Ephesians 5:5 through 7. We point them to Ephesians 5:5 through 7. Paul the grace teacher said this, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Paul knew the Christians could be partners with them, and God's wrath would come on them. He said, don't be deceived. Those are empty words. There was the same type of teaching back in first century Christianity. Jude went ahead and said, this is an emergency situation. All of you got to contend for the faith. The grace changers are ruining the whole thing. 2,000 years later, here we are. No wonder Charles Stanley is all over the entire world and they love him. MacArthur, Hunt, Swindoll, and the list goes on and on and on. Held up as great theologians, like Spurgeon. It's amazing what Spurgeon believed. Somebody sent to us Spurgeon's defense of Calvinism. Horrible. Absolutely, unbelievably horrible. The man was irrational. We have a refutation to that on our website. In fact, in the back of our book as well. But these people were all deceived by this teaching. And Paul said over here, these are empty words and we should not believe what these people are declaring. They are deceiving people. The real gospel, at least in part, tells us the believer's security is conditional. 1 Corinthians 15:2. By this gospel, this is Paul's gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Their gospel would say, you don't have to do that, you're eternally secure. Now what I'd like to do is draw your attention to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21. The Lord Jesus spoke of some people that did religious things, and yet he said about them that he would say to them plainly in verse 23, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. And according to verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. Listen, friends, Jesus said in verse 23 that these people that did these religious things that were calling Jesus Lord, the tense in the Greek is a continuous tense. They were continuous tense evildoers. They never repented. They never knew God. God never knew them as his child. Never. They were never saved. So for the eternal security proponents, the Calvinists, like John MacArthur, at times, to use this passage, he's ripping it right out of context. What's the evidence of a person coming to God? Well, there's various evidences in the Bible. The Bible says, all men will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And when you come to God, according to Romans 5, I think it's verse 5 or 6, it says the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. The Bible tells us in John chapter 8, verse 34, that you're set free from the slavery and addiction to sin. Now, this is all part of the evidence of saving grace. When God's saving grace touches a person's heart, there's going to be a change in their life. Folks, that's when you pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God in a moment's time. I distinctly remember when that happened to me. But these people, they never had that over here in Matthew chapter 7. They never had the evidence of saving grace that the Bible refers to of in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Barnabas went over to a certain place and he seen the evidence of the grace of God over there. But these people never had that, even though they did religious things. So this is one of the chief proof texts the never really saved to begin with eternal securityite will use. And notice, it's referring to people that continuously did evil things while they were doing religious things. They were never saved, never known by God. You can't compare that to somebody that has been set free from sin, that walked holy, had a holy love for the brethren, and later turns aside and goes back as a dog returning to vomit. You can't justly compare the two. And there's another passage that they especially like to use, and that's found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Let me start reading at verse 18, on down to verse 22. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us. Here it is. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. The context shows, according to verse 22, that the ones that left John, they were Antichrist. They were doctrinally, not morally, doctrinally disqualified from being a Christian. They didn't even believe Jesus was the Christ. So again, for a Calvinist, John MacArthur or any other Calvinist, Sproul, Kennedy, to use 1 John 2:19, they've taken that out of context. That has nothing to do with somebody that is believing Jesus is the Christ, that lives holy for a number of years or even a number of months and fervently serving the Lord. And then maybe the persecutions for godly living overcome him. Remember Luke 8:13, they believe for a while, and in time of testing they fall away. Well, it says they would have remained if they were with John. Now, can we say, well, this is how it always is? Or is this a specific group of people? This is a specific group of people. Because in John chapter 6, verse 66, you might want to turn there, 666. John chapter 6, verse 66. It says, many of the disciples turned away and followed him no more. They followed him no more. It was not like Calvinism teaches that it was a temporary backsliding, that they did repent and they did come back to God. No, they followed Jesus no more. That's John 6:66. They followed him no more. Now, let me tell you something else about John MacArthur. John MacArthur teaches that the people referred to in Hebrews 6:4-6 were never really saved to begin with. Let's go to Hebrews 6:4-6. It says there, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. It says in the NIV, and this is an error, and I'll show you more in a moment about this. If they fall away, there's no if there in the Greek. And the tense is not something that might happen in the future. The tense actually is they had already fallen away. And this is especially shown in the New American Standard Bible. It says they cannot be brought back by repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. John MacArthur would say, even though this is clearly the language of salvation, especially partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, how are you going to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit if you were never saved? That's impossible. You cannot be a partaker of the Holy Spirit if you were never saved. You're never going to be enlightened either. But did you notice the very tail end of that? Verse 6, it says they can't be renewed again by repentance. That proves that they did repent at one time in the past. They did repent. You got to repent or you'll perish. So he's saying, even though they repented, and now look how they sinned, they can't be renewed again by repentance, which is how, in all other cases, you can be renewed again by repentance. These people sinned eternally according to the historical context. For them to go back to the synagogue, which is where the pressure was, it was on them to return to the synagogue. They came out of Judaism. They were being persecuted. All kind of problems crashing down on them. They were buckling under the pressure. For them to return to the synagogue, they would have to say publicly that Jesus had a demon, and by the power of the devil, Jesus performed his miracles. That's why, unlike David who repented, they couldn't. That's why, unlike the prodigal who was in sexual immorality, they could not be renewed again by repentance, but the prodigal could. This is a different type of falling away here. And by the way, the eternal security people want us to think, as ludicrous as this may be, that it's unsaved people that fall away, not believers. They teach, right here in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, they say these are people that were never saved, and yet they're falling away. How can an unsaved person, a person never saved, fall away? How could they fall from grace? They were never in grace. How can you fall from the roof if you were never on the roof? They're inconsistent. They twist the word. And they're trying to convince us that you can live in severe, frequent sin. MacArthur said, fail severely and fail frequently. MacArthur and his Calvinism, which is a license for immorality, is trying to convince us that Christians can do that and remain saved while in that wickedness. But the Bible teaches, I read it before, from Ephesians 5:5-7. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. That's what I'm going to believe. I believe that's the true grace message. I don't believe what these people are calling grace is grace. I believe they're grace changers. I believe it's just like Jude said. I believe these are ungodly people preaching a false gospel. They deny 1 Corinthians 15:2. Paul said, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. They preach against that. They teach, according to their version of grace, you better not be trying to hold on to anything. It's not good to be teaching people they need to hold on to anything. I heard John MacArthur say that. Well, why not? Why, John MacArthur? Jesus and the apostles taught, hold on. Let me show you this. Let's go to Revelation 3:11. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. The Bible says, this is Jesus speaking now, after the infinite work of Christ. If anybody knew about the infinite work of Christ, it certainly was Christ. Amen? If anybody knew about the infinite work of Christ, it was Christ. And yet Christ told believers in Revelation 3:11, he said, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no man will take your crown. That's what I believe. I also believe there are scriptures that teach that God will hold us, keep us, and strengthen us. I read them. They are there. Thank you, God. But that doesn't mean unconditionally God is going to hold us, keep us, and strengthen us. If that was the case, then God would have held, kept, and strengthened every Christian all throughout the ages, and nobody would have ever backslid. Nobody would have ever apostatized. No one would have returned as a dog that returns to his vomit. Never. But it happened numerous times. I want to give you an example right here of something that did happen, and the Apostle Paul showed his concern toward Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. The two books of the New Testament. There are two especially that refute eternal security all through it. It would be the book of Hebrews and 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is loaded with scriptures that refute eternal security. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. Paul wrote Timothy and he said this. Holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. You know what the eternal security people like John MacArthur say? MacArthur says Hymenaeus and Alexander were never saved to begin with. You know what I say? John MacArthur, please tell me, how could Paul have a concern for Timothy, who was certainly saved to begin with, that he would likewise shipwreck his own faith? If he did not, if Timothy did not, for himself, hold on to a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul knew the same thing that happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander could happen to Timothy. That's crystal clear. Paul knew that they were saved, and yet they shipwrecked their faith. Now I want you to listen to this. Listen very carefully. Over 30 times in the New Testament, we read of people that shipwrecked their faith, they fell away, they turned away, fell from grace, and for those 30 times, not even once does it say because they shipwrecked their faith, because they fell from grace, because they went back, that proves they were never saved to begin with. Did you hear that? I said over 30 times it says in the New Testament. And yet John MacArthur and other Calvinists will sometimes, inconsistently, say that, and they'll base it on two scriptures that they rip out of context. One from Matthew 7, the other one from 1 John chapter 2. Listen to this. It's possible to drift away, Hebrews 2:1. It's possible to wander away, Matthew 18:12. It's possible to wander away from the faith, 1 Timothy 6:10. It's possible to wander away from the truth and destroy the faith of others, 2 Timothy 2:18. It's possible to lose your saltiness, Luke 14:34-35. It's possible to fall away, Matthew 11:6. And to fall from grace, Galatians 5:4. To stop believing and fall away, Luke 8:13. And the list goes on and on and on. And brothers and sisters, we see actual casualties. These weren't unfounded warnings. They actually occurred in first century Christianity. Now listen, if that happened in first century Christianity, and we're nearly 2,000 years later down the road, how much more would that happen in our day? Especially when the people that have the platform, that are popular, and got the ear of almost all Protestant Bible believers, they're teaching eternal security. Eternal security will cause you not only to lower your guard, you could throw your guard away. God is guarding you. You're told not to hold on. You don't have to do all that. That's all legalism and work salvation anyhow, according to them. I venture to say that you have no chance to last long. Besides, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12 that if you think you're standing firm, watch out lest you fall. How long did Eve last after she changed? After Eve no longer believed that she would surely die because of her sin, did she remain obedient? Not very long. Not very long. We're talking about something very, very, very serious. Now, would you please put that other cassette on, the excerpt? It's from the cassette tape, 9 Stirring Testimonies of Former Eternal Security Proponents. This is a woman that was raised in the Southern Baptist Church. She was a staunch eternal security proponent, and you're going to hear her testimony, and I believe it's going to stir you. She covers a lot of territory. Listen carefully to what she says. Go ahead.
For most of my life, I was taught a hodgepodge of extreme, no sin, no matter how severe, can ever separate you from God, and moderate, if you do go back to your old life, it shows you were never really saved to begin with, once saved, always saved. I gave my life to Jesus at camp when I was 10 or 11, and at the time, I meant it. My parents divorced when I was a toddler. My mother remarried when I was 13 years old, and we moved to a new town out of the country. When we moved, we no longer attended church. I didn't know anybody in my new town. Although I could be very outgoing at times, I felt very uncomfortable in my new school, and I made very few friends. I had always fancied myself an aficionado of horror films. Ask me any question about any legend, monster, or movie, and I could probably answer it. I frequently felt sorry for whatever creature happened to be the monster of the film, primarily because I felt so alone and outcast in my own life. This also crept into my spiritual life. I once read a science fiction novel called The Warhound and the World's Pain, which was a story about how a now penitent Lucifer employs a warrior to find the Holy Grail in an attempt to regain favor in God's eyes. So, I even had sympathy for the devil, you might say. When I was 16, I purchased a book of white magic. I read through it, looking for innocent spells that I could cast. I remember being so infatuated with a boy once that I drove out to a mangrove patch in the pouring rain to get a particular root that I needed for a love potion. In the back of this book, there were some instructions on black magic. I had read another book on witchcraft that said that the first step to receiving power from Satan was to renounce Jesus Christ as your savior. Even though my old church would have probably said once saved, always saved, I still felt creepy and leery about it, so I kept clear of doing that. Eventually, I gave up the witchcraft and didn't really believe in anything. Oh, I believed in Jesus, but you would never know it by my actions. I cussed like a sailor, watched X-rated movies. But even though I didn't act like a Christian, I was saved. My church has taught me that. Eternal security. Years passed, and I met a man who would later become my husband. We had both been brought up to differing degrees within the Southern Baptist Church. We had sex before marriage. I got pregnant and did not know what to do. I called my mother, who urged me to get an abortion. After all, he wants to be fat for your wedding. So I married my unborn child. But even though I didn't act like a Christian, I was saved. My church had taught me that. Eternal security. My husband and I married. Within a few months, he became violent toward me. I left him for 6 months, moved back east, and started looking for a new husband. After all, if my mother could remarry after divorce and the church perform a service, why couldn't I? The new pastor of this church told me to go ahead and divorce my husband because he had broken his vow to love me by beating me. My mother urged me to start dating a prominent single man in the church who happened to be almost 10 years my senior. I hooked up with an old friend, and I committed adultery with him. But even though I didn't act like a Christian, I was saved. My church had taught me that, eternal security. After months of counseling, my husband finally changed, and I went back to him. We started looking for a church, but all we ever found were the spiritual equivalents of social clubs, where if you weren't in the in crowd, you weren't accepted. So we stopped going. After all, who needed hypocritical people when we had God and a Bible on our coffee table? We were saved. Our churches had taught us that, eternal security. I located my natural father, and he moved out to California to be closer to me. He was a member of the Masons. When he died, I decided to honor his memory by becoming a member of Eastern Star. I went through the initiation ritual, which involved pretending to slit your throat, cut your heart out, and spill your intestines if you ever divulged the secrets of the order. I thought that was creepy, but I did it anyway. I mean, who would actually kill you for talking about weenie roasts at the state fair? And besides, if it ever did happen, if I were murdered, I knew I was going to heaven because I was saved. My church had taught me that. Eternal security. We moved north after my husband got out of the service. We had a yard sale one weekend after we moved into our new house. Two women from a local Southern Baptist church stopped by and invited us to come to their church. We accepted. We stayed there for years, and with a convicted and repentant heart after hearing a moderate Wednesday sermon, I gave my life to Christ again, and again I meant it. Eventually, I renounced the Eastern Star. I wrote them a letter telling them that I was now a born-again Christian and could not be a member of a secret order. I threw away my father's Masonic Bible and burned or smashed everything that had a Masonic affiliation or symbol. I remember burning my father's Masonic apron, which is made of kid leather. It made a horrible squealing sound and seemed to crawl into the corner of my fireplace as I said my renunciation in Jesus' name. One morning, we had a discussion in Sunday school about salvation. I said that I didn't believe we could lose our salvation, but that we could give it back by choosing to renounce Christ. Remember, unlike most people in my class, I had been a witch and I knew the other side of the equation. After a chorus of raucous no, no, no's, my error was explained to me. But the person correcting me did not cite scriptures, but a knowledgeable theologian. I went to the pastor assigned to my age division and asked him to explain things to me. But instead of giving me scripture, he gave me Charles Stanley's Eternal Security, Can You Be Sure to Read? He told me that it explained the doctrine far better than he could, and if it helped me to answer my questions about what they'd always say, I could keep it. But if it didn't, I was to return it. I took the book home, and I began to read. I would be a liar if I said I wasn't extremely tempted to throw it in the fireplace when Stanley wrote that outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth is not hell, but a place in the kingdom of God. So, according to his gospel, there is a place in the kingdom of God that evokes the same emotional response from believers as the fiery furnace does from unbelievers. Really? I got on my computer and typed in one saved, always saved. I decided that if I was going to make a decision, I would have to look at both sides of the argument. Solomon said in Proverbs 18:13, But he who answers the matter without reading it brings shame and folly, and I do not want to be a shameful fool. I looked at the ones they always take sight. All of them took the same few verses and read into them whatever they wanted, and some of them didn't even match up with the other ones. I could not find the context that they were teaching in my Bible at all. So I looked for another one they always take sight. Evangelical outreach, huh? Well, let's see. E.O. took huge passages of Scripture and simply posted them. I was both ashamed and impressed at the same time. Impressed that there were hundreds of verses teaching conditional security that God put right there in the Bible for me to read. And ashamed that I, a Christian, had not bothered to look for them myself. I began to pore over the website, hungering and thirsting desperately for the word of God that I had been denied. I began underlining all the conditional security passages in my Bible with a pencil. The pages of my Bible turned gray from all the graphite. I spoke to my Sunday school teacher. She said that it sounded like I was beginning to believe in a work salvation. I spoke to my pastor. He said that it sounds like you're angry. I said, you're darn right I'm angry. It looks like I've been taught a lie my whole life. He basically told me to pray some more. I did pray. I prayed that God would forgive me for the sinful atrocities I committed while believing a false gospel, that he would strengthen me to contend for the faith according to Jude 3 and 4, and that my friends and family that were trapped in this false doctrine would eventually have their eyes open to the truth. I went home, and I typed a 4-page single-spaced letter to my pastor explaining why I was returning his book to him, why I no longer believed in what they'd always say, and why I could not in good conscience continue to be a member of a church that I knew was teaching a false gospel. Before I had a chance to give it to him, and I did give it to him eventually, I met with a group of ladies that I used to teach a discipleship class for. I told them that I no longer believed in what they'd always say. They also tried explaining my error to me. I remember opening my Bible and quoting about 8 to 10 whole passages of Scripture during a 2-hour conversation, whereas they only used 2 verses and a lot of rhetoric. That's one problem I consistently see from Wednesday's Always Big proponents. They take the small snippets of Scripture that pastors give them from the pulpit and make entire doctrines out of them. One of the women, a former Mormon, even went so far as to call me a closet Mormon. Finally, when I saw I was getting nowhere with them, I decided to use the active test that is posted on the EO website. I asked them, are you telling me that if I, as a married Christian woman, go out and sleep with the first man I see, that while I am in bed with him in the very act of adultery, that God is not going to look at that sin, that he will only see the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? They all got these sweet, condescending smiles on their faces and replied, well, yes.
That's good enough.
My jaw dropped open and I cried, wow.
That's good. Thank you very much. Now, if you were listening, she said she was coming from a Southern Baptist background. I'm not sure how many people who are here are aware of this, that the largest Protestant denomination in the United States is Southern Baptist. And Charles Stanley and a lot of other ones, very popular preachers in our day, they teach the very things she mentioned. Sunday morning, I said, probably to the surprise, the shock of many people here, that Stanley actually teaches that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in heaven where people will be seeing their rewards burn up. It's absolutely the truth. He does teach that. Now that's the popular Charles Stanley, who got over 10,000 people in his church and got a worldwide ministry. Now, I mentioned before that I would clear up to some degree, at least from Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, but I want to just take a minute and read that from this translation, the NASB. Listen to this. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age and then have fallen away, It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So these people already fell away. It's not hypothetical. They already did it. No if. The King James has the word if in there, and it seems like it's hypothetical. Now listen to this. John Calvin's successor was a man named Theodore Beza. Beza had great influence on the 1611 King James Bible. They referred to Beza's manuscript in part, and that's how they got the if. Shocking, but that's exactly what happened. I think a lot of the haze, a lot of the fog, a lot of the gray area would immediately vanish. All a person has to do is to look up in their Bible concordance or their computer, if they have a Bible program, look up, enter the kingdom of God. I did that before my wife and I came down here, and there are a number of verses that are related to those who will enter the kingdom of God, describing the people that actually get into the kingdom. And there are three especially that are relevant. The other one, some of them are repeats. It says over here in John 3:5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Very clear. Obviously, you're going to have to get born again. You have to become initially saved before you can ever enter the kingdom of God. Then we come to that passage that I read before, Matthew 7:21. That's where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus said right here, who's going to enter the kingdom of God? A salvation passage. Now he's talking about final salvation, an actual entrance into the kingdom. And he's saying, for you actually to get into the kingdom, you're going to have to do the will of the Father. And the Greek tense is continuous. Continue to do the will of the Father. You know what the will of the Father is for us? To believe, to continue to believe on Jesus. Which is the same as saying to continue to follow Jesus. It's unlike what they're saying. You see, if a person would backslide into adultery, drunkenness, theft, homosexuality, etc. Folks, according to the Bible, they're not believing. A belief in Jesus is synonymous with obedience. Just like loving God is synonymous with obedience. The first and greatest command of all the commands is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. The issue is, do we love God? That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. James 2:5 says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He's promised for them that love Him? James 2:5. It says those that love God are going to get in the kingdom. Well, tell me, Charles Stanley, how can you teach the way you do that you can live like the devil and still get in the kingdom? John MacArthur, how can you tell us that David, when he was in adultery and murder, that he remained saved, all under grace? What a contradiction to the message of the Bible. And folks, this is the gravest error one can make. The gravest error you can make. This is salvation. We're talking about salvation itself, not something less important than salvation. The reason the Bible tells us, if any man preach another gospel, let him be eternally condemned in Galatians 1:8-9, because the gospel is the plan of salvation. Remember when Paul said, by this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly the word I preach, otherwise you believe in vain? See, in that passage alone, if you focus your attention in upon it, you see, you can understand it's the plan of salvation. But the missing part of the plan of salvation in our day is that we have to endure to be saved. Matthew 10:22. You know what Dave Hunt and other ones do with that? They try to confuse that and say, well, that's the Jews during the tribulation period. Matthew 10:22 cannot be the Jews during the tribulation period. It's Jesus sending out the 12 apostles to go and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and to preach the kingdom of God is near. So they distort, they twist, and they avoid these scriptures. They call them problem passages. It's not a problem passage. It's a problem to their theology. And there's one other scripture. The Bible also says about entering the kingdom of God. Jesus said, Mark 10:15, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So you have to have a sincere faith. You got to come to God believing. Sincerely repent. You'll get born again. When you turn from your sin, you put your faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. The blood of Jesus will cleanse you and set you free from that sin addiction. This is very important. And according to that testimony, the lady that was involved in the Southern Baptist Church, she just started to touch on that at the very end of her testimony. She mentioned imputed righteousness. The eternal security people teach sometimes that God does not see your sin. That if you ever came to salvation, God won't see your sin. You can turn to any kind of wickedness. God's not going to see it because all he sees is the blood of Jesus. All he sees is Jesus. All he sees is the grace of God. But folks, I recently did a study. Took me quite some time on Revelation 2 and 3.